Father in heaven, we stand in our hearts. We stand before your word and we ask that you'd help us to get to know you. We recognize you're beyond us. We recognize there's more to you than we can ever know in one lifetime. And yet we want to know you. We're here. And we pray that we could get to know you not as we imagine you to be, not maybe even as we've been told you are, but as you really are. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Idolatry. I say the word, and right away, it feels primitive, doesn't it? Idolatry. We can flash images up on a screen, and we can, in some ways, kind of poke at other people's faith and other people's belief system. And we can say, look at what's wrong with them. Idolatry, we can say, and you might say, exactly. See, that's why I don't go to church, because all those Christian people use words like idolatry to point fingers at other folks who think differently than them, who wonder about things differently than them, and who believe differently than them. Idolatry right away has judgmentalism built into it. It is this way of kind of being us, them, a way of dividing the crowd, a way of saying, I believe one thing and all of the rest of you are wrong about what you believe. Idolatry. And idolatry can also be something that seems so primitive in the sense that it's old. Nobody talks about that anymore. I mean, you come to church and someone might say the word idolatry. A pastor might say it, but nobody else will talk about idolatry. It's all kind of passé. And yet here we are in the story of Exodus, this great story of the Bible, this great story of the Old Testament, this maybe most famous story in all the Bible besides the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his birth. And in this story is this section on idolatry, Exodus chapter 32. Truth be told, I was tempted to skip it. There are 40 chapters and you have to skip some unless you're going to take all year. I thought idolatry seemed like a good one to skip. And then the more I thought about it, the more I thought, no, we better not skip that one. We better come to understand it. Because in this passage, God is teaching us not only about idolatry, more importantly, he's teaching us about himself. He's teaching about us about who he truly is. So the first thing is we figure out who God really is. We want to think about what is going on in this passage. If you've been here since January when we began this, you know some of the basic storyline of Exodus. God is setting his people free. We are bound in slavery and God sets us free and God appears to Moses. And he says, I am the God who will be there for you. I'm the one who will be there. And Moses tries to dodge the call and then God leads his people through the Red Sea. And they come to this climactic scene where Moses is here with his staff and the army of Egypt, the most powerful and ferocious army in the planet at the time is behind them and the sea is in front of them. And God says, Moses, put your staff in the sea and poof, it splits and they go through. And then they're hungry and God says, pray, Moses, and I will send food. And then they're thirsty and God says, tap the rock and out comes the water. Every time they need something, they go to Moses and say, we need something. And Moses says, coming right up. It's kind of a good system. If you were going to invent a religion, this is the religion you would invent. You know, I need some money for a new car. Boom, put your stick in the bank and pfft, out comes money. It's like a better than an ATM, right? And God is there through Moses meeting every single one of the people's needs. Sure, there are problems along the way. They have hunger for a little while. They're thirsty for a little while. They're in the desert after all. They're afraid because the Egyptian army's behind them. But every single time, in a timely way, God shows up and God shows up through Moses. And now here they are, camping, apparently, on the bottom of the mountain. There was this ancient kind of ritual that whenever you would get to know God, you would come to the base of the mountain and you would climb up the mountain. But what's different here is God comes down to the people. And last week we talked about this. He hands them the Ten Commandments and says, I am your God. I will save you on eagle's wings. I have done that. I will make you into a holy nation. I'm going to make you into priests. I'm going to make you, you're going to be my special people. All people will be blessed through you. And now this is the dance I want you to dance. I want you to live the Ten Commandments, not as a half-do climb up to God, but as a way to say, this is how you show your love for me. Okay? And so here the people are. But now, it's been about 40 days since all of that good romance has happened. It's been 40 days since Moses has appeared. He went up the mountain 40 days ago. And the people are saying, you know, Moses, We have needs here. You know, this is how it works. We're hungry, we go to you, you get us food. We're thirsty, we go to you, you get us something to drink. We're trapped, we go to you, the Red Sea. And it's been 40 days. We don't know what Moses might... You would think it's something kind of special. Where's your leader? Well, he's in a private meeting with God. Well, who are you following? Well, we're following Moses. He speaks to God as a man speaks to a friend face to face. Any question? Who's your leader? I mean, that's pretty big stuff, right? God is meeting Moses. Moses has gone up the mountain. Where is he? He's meeting God. But it's been 40 days and the people are feeling restless. They're feeling like, you know, what about us? For all we know, he could be camping up there. For all we know, he could be mountain climbing up there. For all we know, he could have a cool bike and be on trails up in the mountain. Well, maybe, okay, that's it. But we can't see Moses. We can't reach him on cell phone. He's out of sight. And so after 40 days, they go to Aaron and say, make us a new God. 40 days. From we will do whatever you want us to do. 40 days from we thank you for the Ten Commandments. Now we know how to love you. 40 days and now they're saying, Aaron, find us a new God. Well, it just happens to be Aaron's just the right guy. He's sort of your private religious insurance agent. He has a menu of people. He doesn't just sell for one God, apparently. He has a variety of gods. And if you'd like a God with a little more muscle, he has one. If you'd like God with a little more sex appeal, he has one of those. If you'd like a God who says, whatever you want to do, fine with me, he can offer you in something like that too. And so the people come to him and say, make another God. And he doesn't say, my brother's up there. It's only been 40 days. Come on, people, get a grip. He doesn't say that. He says, turn over your gold. Sort of a religious thing of all time, right? Turn over your gold. And don't you love how the story is told? It was fun for me to hear you giggle out loud. You couldn't help yourselves. He describes it later to his brother Moses. You know, I put in the gold and out came the calf. They're like, you think, well, the circumstances is Moses is up there, but what's really going on is people are anxious. And aren't we tempted when we're anxious to all kinds of things? You see, we have this plan, and the plan we think we got from God. And the plan is what? Well, it's whatever your plan is. Maybe it's to have a family, and it's going to be a good family. It's going to be unlike any other family on the earth. It's going to be cool, and it's going to be happy, and it's going to be wonderful, and every kid on the planet wishes they would grow up in my family. That's your plan. But it's not going according to schedule, and you're like, God, what's going on? Or maybe your plan is you're going to be generous. You know, you see the church's needs, you see society's needs, and you're going to give money away, and it's going to be wonderful, and you're going to be the most generous person the planet's ever seen, except you don't have a job right now. And you're like, Lord, what's going on? Whatever your plan is, you get anxious. You come to God and you say, you know, you don't say it this way, but we get a little restless. And when God doesn't do what we want on the schedule we want, we start to... Or we get a little amnesia, or we get a little panic, or we get what one person has maybe called neomnesia, which is sort of we're tired of that old stuff. And how about something new? Have you ever seen Jay Leno? Jay Leno once in a while, the late night comedian, will do what he calls jaywalking. And supposedly he leaves the studio with a microphone in his hand and he asks random questions of people. Have you ever seen this? And he'll go up to someone and say, can you name any vice president? And they can't. He'll say to someone else, how many dimes are in a dollar? They won't know the answer. Then he'll say to someone, okay, what year was the bicentennial quarter issued in? They don't know. He asked one woman, her husband was an Air Force pilot. He asked this question, who's the commander in chief? She says, you know, I used to know who it is, but now we're at a new base. And I don't know. I don't know who it is. And then he even said, well, his first name is George. This was a few years ago, obviously. I don't know, she said. He asked somebody else, where is Appalachia? Well, I think it's in Chile someplace, someone said. Someone else, they asked, who was the most evil dictator in World War II? Hitler. They said, I got it right away. See, they got it right away. What's Hitler's first name? They thought about it for a while. I don't think Hitler has a first name. I think it's like Cher. It's just Hitler. He doesn't have a first name. It's just Cher. One time he asked them, what's the Friday called before Easter? They didn't know that one either. He said, I think it's a really good Friday. That didn't help him at all. How long ago was Jesus born? He asked one time. 500 years, someone said. Someone else said millions of years, right? And that's what happens. We get forgetful, right? We get, we know God, and then other things come, and other things distract us, and other things get in our way, and that creates this space where we wonder. So that's kind of the occasion, if you will, of idolatry. Let's talk about what idolatry is. According to this passage, there's a sense in which idolatry is making a God that we really are interested in. Right? It's making the God we'd like to have. If you could have a designer God, that's idolatry. If you could make God in your own image, that's idolatry. If you could say, God, what I'd really like, or sometimes we hear it, people say this, the kind of God I believe in is, which is a way of saying, I have my God, you have yours, and just leave me alone. And that's an option, right? That's an option. You can have that. That's right in line with the people of Israel in the Old Testament. And what the Bible's saying to us by telling us this story is the problem with that is that becomes a trap, or that becomes a burden after a while. So what goes on here? Aaron had kind of a menu of gods. There was a bull in, I want to make sure I get the names right, in Egypt, who was a fertility god. And see if I get the names right. Well, maybe I won't. Maybe we'll just... Oh, here we go. Hathor. No. Apis was the sacred bull of Egypt. Apis. So if you want an Egyptian, maybe Aaron was thinking back to Egypt and saying, Apis, the bull of Egypt. Or maybe he was thinking of Hathor, who was the Egyptian goddess. She was a heifer, though, so probably not the golden calf. There was also Hadad, who was a Syrian god, who was an invisible rider on a bull. He was a Syrian god who was an invisible rider. So you have Apis, the bull of Egypt. You have Hathor, the heifer of Egypt. You have Hadad, the Syrian bull-carrying god. And then you have Baal, who's the Palestinian god, who's the fertility god. And all of these gods are, well, frankly, they're a lot easier to get along with than the god of Exodus. Because these gods, you can put a rope around their neck and say, here we go. This is what we're going to do. See how that works out? These kinds of gods, we say, we'd like things to go our way. And this god says, well, then you do A and B and C and things will go your way. You perform these fertility rites and all is going to be well with you. They're not a god. None of them are gods who really make significant demands on you to alter your lifestyle, to change the way you think, to change the way you behave. They're just the perfect God. So that's one form of idolatry. It's just making God in our own image. But what's interesting in the story, there are so many interesting things, more than we can get done today. But one of the interesting things is Aaron takes the earrings, puts them on. Next thing you know, there's a calf. And then it's like the next day or that evening, he thinks to himself, what if Moses comes back? So he announces to the people, tomorrow we're going to have a festival to the Lord. And you think, well, how's that work? We got a golden calf. And so the next day they're having a festival to the Lord, right? There's a golden calf, what, in front maybe or in the back? And there's a festival to the Lord. It's as if it's all going on at the same time. They want both. They want both. It's like, I want my calf because I want something I can lead around and kind of have my own way. And I want Yahweh sort of just in case, because I have a hunch he's the one who got me through the Red Sea. And so then, they have both. It's kind of a God just in case. And that's kind of idolatry. Now, again, idolatry seems like such an archaic kind of phrase. But Martin Luther translated it this way. Martin Luther said, idolatry, our idol in our heart, is whatever our idol is whatever our heart mostly desires. That's what our idol is. An idol is whatever our heart mostly desires. First of all, desires. Someone else translated it this way, sort of diagnostic question. Our idol is what we wake up worrying about in the middle of the night. You know, one of our favorite suburban idols, and idols really can become good things that we make into the ultimate thing. One of the good things in our life in suburbia is family, right? It's a good thing. Being married is a good thing. It's not an ultimate thing. Having children, a good thing, right? Having healthy children, bright children, going to Harvard, all good things, right? But when do they become idols? When we say, neighbor's kid's just a little smarter than mine. What am I going to do about that? My kid's going to a JC and their kid's going to Stanford. What am I going to do about that? My kid got a B in his fifth grade spelling test. What am I going to do about that? Now, those are all good parental moves, but it's not such a big step from having a family be a very good thing to having it be the ultimate thing. And your kids can't bear you putting your ultimate allegiance on them. They can't bear it. Okay? Or think about your portfolio. A lot of us sort of had this moment of truth about 4 or 5 years ago. I have a certain way I'm going to retire, and this is how it's going to look. And I've spent the last 30 or 40 years kind of creating this, right? And some of us are in our 30s, we're looking ahead, and this is what we're creating. And then the stock market goes south, and now we think, is that a good thing? Or was it the ultimate thing in our life? You see how, so in what we tend to do is not, you know, those of us who go to church, been around the church for a while, what we tend to do is not do one or the other. We don't either have, you know, this thing that makes our heart race or panic in the middle of the night, or God, we tend to have both. We sort of split our ticket. You can do this in voting, right? You can vote both ways at the same time. I mean, you split. You can split your ticket with God. You can kind of go both ways. You can sort of have this idol and you can have God, and you try to keep it all together. That's what's going on in this passage, really. It's God's people saying, I'd like it both ways. I'd like the God of my imagination, the God that makes my heart sing, and I would like the God of Exodus at the same time. And here's what's interesting. God's reaction. Didn't you read this and think, what is going on here? So the people are dancing, and there's probably orgy involved, and there's sexual stuff going on, because that's the way it used to be. There's some words they use that have connotations of that. So they're doing crazy stuff, and they're coming down the mountain. And what you think, and what's God's reaction to this whole, okay, so they're dancing, and they're kind of being doing kind of sleeping with whoever they want. It's a fertility God ritual after all. And what's God's reaction? Well, he's for sure not a PhD professor in theology with a emotionally distant, very cerebral reaction. Well, you know, first of all, this goes against principle 1-2A you violated and 4-7B you violated in the code of our agreement. That's not what he does. What does he do? Moses is coming down the hill, and Moses has tablets written on with the finger of God himself. Now, of all the family heirlooms, that would be sort of high on the list, wouldn't it? And he's coming down the mountain, and he hears what they're doing, and he sees what they're doing. Tablets written on by the very finger of God. And what does he do? Bam! He smashes them. As a symbolic way of saying, we made a deal, we had an agreement, we were married. It's over. It's as if you are a spouse, and you just found out your spouse is cheating on you, and you go through the house, and you see this picture, and you rip it in half. And you go to the internet, and you figure out a way to burn your computer. And you just go through the house. Any picture, you rip it in half. And that's the sense in which God is. He's not a cerebral PhD kind of distant, emotionless God. He is a God who says, you are my wife. You are my people. You are the ones. This is a love relationship, and we had a covenant. This is a marriage agreement, and you have been cheating on me. That's his reaction. You have been cheating on me. This is a God with passion, and this is a God with love. And the way he reacts, we would say, there's got to be some kind of overreaction here because people are dying, and there's all this kind of ugly stuff going on. We're like, 3,000 is this huge number, and then you think all the thousands of people in that group, probably not so big of a number, but still, it's way too big. And you think, what's going on here? Well, those are sermons for another time. There's so many, but let me just say this. Marilynne Robinson, who's written some beautiful books, Gilead is one, Housekeeping is another. She's won, I think it's a Pulitzer Prize, some big award. She says, you know, she's later in life, she's a retired person now, still writing. She says, if I read and research John Donne, I feel like I know John Donne. If I read and research Martin Luther, I can walk away and say, I think I know Martin Luther after decades. She says, I read and research the Bible and I think, I'm still getting to know you, God. You still surprise me. See, the God of California is a God who doesn't overreact. You know what I'm saying? He's a God who says, ah, yeah, so you slipped up. You know, the sun will come up tomorrow, right? You want me to sing for you? I love you. It's going to be okay, right? That's the God of California. But the God of the Bible says, I'm really angry. You have betrayed me. You have broken trust. I'm your spouse. And you cheated on me. That's a God we don't expect. And it might be a God, frankly, we don't want. But it's the God we have. Isn't it interesting? There's this whole scene, so many scenes we could dig into. Moses and God are having kind of a parental quarrel about whose children these are. Did you notice that? God says, these people you have brought out of Egypt, Moses, they're all losers. And Moses says, hey, this wasn't my idea. These are your people. It's kind of like when the kid screws up and goes to prison. Look, it's your family. It's your family. You're the one with the criminals in the past. I mean, God and Moses are having this parental, these aren't my kids, these are your kids. These are my kids, these are your kids. But one of the beautiful things is in all of this anger, righteous anger, holy anger, Moses steps in and says, rather than wipe them all out, I'll wipe me out. Wow. Rather than wipe all them out, wipe me out. Blot out my name from your book. I'd rather have you do that than give up your promises. And he doesn't say, you know, they're idolaters, but they can be redeemed. He doesn't say, you know, they screw up once in a while, but really I think they're good deep down in their bones. He doesn't say that. What does Moses say? This is not the kind of God you are. You are a God who makes promises. And you are a God who keeps promises. And you are a God who is faithful even when we're unfaithful. And you're a God who will stick with us even after we've cheated on you. That's the kind of God you are. Now act like that kind of God. And God does. Isn't that amazing? But the book of Hebrews says that's not enough. What Moses did wasn't enough. When we began the church, there was this guy, Ron. And Ron would... Ron ran the sound booth, and nobody else touched the sound booth for the first 60 weeks of the church. He showed up every single week, and it was his baby. And he had been away from the church like 20 years, and he was coming back. And one of the questions is about Moses. The way God treated Moses really makes me angry. I said, well, tell me about that. He says, you know, Moses leads these people, and they're quarreling, and they're complaining, and they're just an obnoxious people. I said, yeah. He said, and then he does one thing wrong and he doesn't get to the promised land. Right? He's supposed to hit a stick and instead he strikes the stick as if to say, God, I'm calling the shots here. And God says, you're not going to the promised land. You're going to take you up to a mountain and you're going to see it. He couldn't get them all the way. But what the book of Hebrews says is there is a better Moses. There is a new Moses, and his name is Jesus. Where Moses was only able to get us partway. He was our mediator. He, in a sense, made peace with God. Then he gave an atonement. There was some kind of cost that needed to be made for this adultery that was going on. Moses made up for that. It's Jesus who makes up for that all the way. And the writer of Hebrews tells us about that in chapter 8 and chapter 9. It tells us that we have a mediator of a new covenant who is able to do everything that needed to be done. This is a fairly sobering sermon. Don't you think? And unless we go to the Bible and read it honestly, unless once in a while we come away sobered, we're not really reading it. Unless we come away saying, chances are we're, can I use an old-fashioned word? Idolaters. Chances are that we have made God into our own image unless we read the Bible and almost on every page see, hey, I need a mediator. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a sobering passage, and we kneel before you in our hearts. Some of us, this frankly is why we don't go to church, and this is why we don't talk with you, because there seems to be vengeance here, and there seems to be arbitrariness here, and there seems to be overreaction. And yet at the same time, we pray that that little piece of us that wonders at a God who is full of grace and truth, a God who is ultimately loving and ultimately holy. In our heart of hearts, we think that just might be not the God of our dreams, but the God of reality. And we pray that we would not only respect you, but to love and honor you as well. And all of this in the name of Jesus, our mediator, who makes peace with you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Friends, I wonder if you would stand. We're going to sing an old, old song of the church.